Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. Now, I want to start out this morning with some words from possibly the greatest biblical expositor of the word for the last century, and it's the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And here's what he has to say about church-going people and Scripture, this section of Scripture that we're going to be going through this morning. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "And they come to church, all they want is a ministry of comfort, a pleasing, soothing atmosphere. They want a bright service, a spice of entertainment, something to help them, something to smooth and soothe them and comfort them. Suddenly, they are confronted by a man standing in the pulpit who preaches about a holy God who hates sin and who is full of wrath against sin. And they say, things were bad enough already, but this is making it worse. I want comfort." But that is the answer of the gospel. There is no comfort except for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no comfort except to those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died to make atonement for our sins, and he was buried, and that he literally rose triumphant over the grave, having conquered the last enemy, and that he has ascended through the heavens. If you do not believe that, this passage has nothing to say to you. Dr. Jones goes on to say, "The business of preaching is not merely to make the hearer feel a little happier while he is listening or while he is singing a particular hymn. It is not meant to be a way of producing an atmosphere of comfort. If I do that, I am a quack, and I am a false friend indeed. No, the business of preaching is to teach you to think." End quote. Now, Paul's words, as recorded in our text for this morning, strip away any artificial or superficial views of the Christian life, leaving us with a core of what it means to live in this life, this present world, as a Christian. His words will not conform to the present thought of Christianity and their thinking and their teaching. His words will not be what we would naturally be inclined to welcome as God's truth. But they are God's truth. If we are to live our lives as those who will be and are sons of God, we must live in accordance with reality. The reality of Christian living is exposed and explored in our text for this morning. So I'd ask you to hold very loosely to preconceived ideas and quite possibly errant and misguided teaching. And listen to what the Word of God says, inspired from the inerrant Word of God, as we look at this text. "Ours is a fallen world of misery. All people suffer here because of sin. But the children of God are eagerly waiting to enter into the glory of promise given them by Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. Only the children of God possess this hope of glory. If a person refuses to bow down to King Jesus and treats Jesus as a gnat, he has no hope. He's without hope because he is without the true and living God. This life is of suffering, and this is the best life that a non-believer will have if they do not come to Christ. They may believe in some evolutionary hypothesis or some inevitable progress, but the truth is that they're hopeless pessimists. So they go on and they party and they eat and drink and be merry as if there isn't any impending doom over their heads, because they're just trying to have as much fulfillment in this life as they can before they die. they cannot face death the same way that a believer can face death. The rich man in Luke 16, dressed in purple and lived luxuriously every day. But Jesus said at the death of the rich man that he went to hell, where he is in torment and agony. If you have not believed in the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, I counsel you and give you the command of God to do so today. Acts 17:30 says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. He does not beg us, we beg Him for mercy. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and to join in the way of the cross, which is the way of glory. With that as an introduction, quite an introduction too, huh? Let's go ahead and turn to our text. It's found in Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 through 25. Starting with verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves even groan, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what is seen, what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Now, starting in verse 18 of our text, we see that the Apostle Paul here is weighing out the present sufferings with the future glory. Believers are exposed to all kinds of sufferings in this world, and they do not experience an exemption to that on the grounds of their sonship or heirship. As a matter of fact, they are assured that it's through tribulation that they must enter the kingdom of God. Some suffer very much through doubt and fears, from horrid suggestions, from vile insinuations, violent temptations, and especially this conflict that every believer has between the flesh and the spirit. Some endure inward suffering, and no one can tell us about inward suffering more than the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died. He Himself took on the sin of the world, and He had suffering that we will not be able to even fathom. But some believers also have a darkness, a gloom. They're distressed. They're agitated. They have trouble and sorrow to the point where that in itself is hard to describe. Others have suffering in the body from stresses and disorders that attack the nervous system, or chronic diseases or deformities in their physical body. There are some who, every time they move, they're not without suffering. It's pain, and this pain might be constant for years and years. And so for most of their life, they live in weakness and pain. They live a life of suffering, almost like a dying life. And they think about heaven as a place where there will be no more pain, the glorious hope that we have. There are some others that suffer financially. And anything that they do to prosper themselves seems to fall short. They have losses and crosses, and opposition meets them at every turn, even though they desire to live honestly and conduct their business in a right manner. It seems as though they're disappointed and hindered, and they're filled with confusion. No one can really tell what kind of suffering that people have from financial trials and difficulties. There are others that suffer from reproach, misrepresentation, strife and persecution in the world, maybe even from the church. No one seems to understand them or is prepared to sympathize with them. False friends and open enemies unite together to trouble and distress them. And then there are some that suffer from the domestic life or relationships in life. And they're called to suffer for an extended amount of time. But whether the trouble of mind, sickness of body, trials in business, family disorders, or persecution for Christ's sake, all suffer, and most of all, believers suffer, and they suffer much. And here Paul says that all their suffering in comparison, if you would dare compare it to the sufferings to the glory of Christ, we would find it quite incomparable. We cannot compare the future glory where all pain and suffering and all sin and sorrow is gone. We can't hardly compare future glory with that which we will see in the future. Future glory that will include happiness, perfect, perpetual, never-ending happiness. Future glory will be honor, the highest honor, the holiest honor, the most satisfying honor. A future glory or splendor that will fill the soul and clothe the body and dignify the entire person forever. Our present suffering cannot be compared with the future of that glory. Only Christians deal with the reality of the present sufferings and the future glory to be revealed. Christianity alone deals with creation, the fall, and redemption. Only Christians can interpret history properly and correctly because we have the mind of God. We have the mind of Christ. We have both God's revealed truth in His holy word, the Bible, and we are able to understand it because we have been renewed. We understand it because we have the mind of Christ. All that men say is not true. But everything that God says is truth. It's all truth and nothing but the truth. But people, when you say you want to know truth, read the Word of God. They refuse to read the Word of God because they don't want to know. So Paul here in verse 18 says, "For I consider. The Greek word here for consider is the word logizomai. And we see this, the same word. We've gone through this a number of times in previous passages. Remember, we found this word in Romans chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9, where it says, "Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And then it says in verse 9, "For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness." Imputed and accounted are both the Greek word logizomai. And here in verse 18, it means to account, but it also means to deliberately reason, to get all the information necessary to judge and determine a verdict. That means that as a Christian, I exercise my Christian mind and I think. I'm a thinking person, and I keep on thinking. I no longer take things at face value. We have the ability to understand Scripture at a deeper level because of our regenerate mind. And we will know God better as we dig deeper and deeper into the Word of God. Paul is saying, I've applied my mind to study to the gospel by reason. And that's how I've come to my firm conviction and conclusion here. And he says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Sin brought suffering into this world, and Christians are not exempt from it. Some argue that Christians are exempt from this suffering, but that's quite contrary to what Scripture says. Please turn to in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 through 30. Starting in verse 27, it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, which means proof of their destruction. They're proof that they will end up being destroyed in hell. But here it says, which is proof of their perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Here the word granted is the Greek word charizomai. Sounds similar, but it's charizomai, and it means to freely bestow, to give graciously. You see, God allows us to suffer for his namesake as a form of his grace. He gives us, grants us, not only salvation, but also grants us to suffer for his namesake. God does this as he forms his grace in us. In our suffering, we glorify God as we stand fast and stand firm. Sometimes in our good times, we sort of mess up because we go through this great time, and when we're done with that, we forget to praise God for what he's just done. But how many of us go through those valleys, and when you come out on the other side and you go, oh, praise God, because he saw you through. And you see how that works. How sometimes it's because of our minds not being engaged. We sort of miss those high peaks, but rarely do we not cry out when God has taken us through one of those low times. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll look at a verse here that I think will help. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 12. Here, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Persuaded how? Persuaded through the word. Persuaded by the hope that we have in faith. Now, if you would turn just a couple chapters ahead to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. And here it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Think about these things. We are to reason so that we see our sufferings as temporary, as light, as a product of glory. Glory is the most heavy, eternal, solid, and imaginable thing. And so you have the weight of suffering is light, but glory is heavy. This is not just a let's have good positive thoughts like the Norman Van Peel method of just think positive things and they'll happen. You have never thought something positive and made it happen. It is good to be positive, but God makes things happen, and just you saying it isn't going to work. The Spirit of God dwells in us because we are a new creation in Christ. And he points us to the heavens, to the glory of God. Soon Christians who are despised by the world will be honored by God as he puts us on display in his glory and as he has us in our glorious resurrection bodies. Your suffering now may seem beyond endurance, but the glory will be beyond compare. Paul wants to contrast the suffering of the present with the glory of the future in the most dramatic and grandest scale. And so Paul goes on to illustrate this in verse 19 of our text, where he says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Paul's language here is that creation stretches out its neck, stands on its tiptoes, looking to try to see something, eagerly waiting. It wants a front row seat. It doesn't want to miss one single thing. It's trying to behold something. And what it's trying to behold is the manifestation and the revelation of the sons of God. If you recall last Sunday in our message, the sons of God is a term that's referred to those who are in Christ, or we would say Christians, those who have been born from above, those who are saints. There are many churches that teach that saints are the apostles or what. No, the Bible is very clear that if you are a Christian, you are a saint. And here it says the word sons of God. That's the same thought here. It just means Christians. So when Paul says all creation, what does he mean? Well, it could mean inanimate things on earth. Even the rocks and hills shall sing and shout for joy. Or it could mean the creatures on earth or sea. Or it could be the hosts on high that are waiting with expectation for this unveiling of God, of the sons of God. Here, the word translated revealing is a Greek word, apokalsis. And it's basically removing a cover. You know, when you see a statue, a great piece of work that's covered up with a veil so you can't see it until the unveiling, that's what it's talking about. It's covering it over. It's sort of like when you go to the fireworks display and you walk past where they're going to shoot them off. You look and here's just a whole bunch of rockets that are all in brown paper covering. And they seem quite common or unattractive. But then they're sent up into the air and they're revealed. The veil is pulled off of them. And you see how beautiful they are. And everyone oohs and ahs over that. That's what creation will do when they see the sons of God revealed. They will ooh and ah because of the glory. Because they've been watching all these saints walking around in just this wrapping paper, this common looking thing, just the brown paper, but they look really like everyone else. But then, when God reveals them, creation is amazed. They're it's absolutely amazed, because they will see the connection that we have with Christ, that we are one with Christ, that we are glorified with Him at His coming. Now, in past reference, Paul states in verse 20 of our text, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope." When man sinned, he was punished. As a result of Adam's sin, we must now work hard to eat. Women deliver children in pain, and we all must face death. But man was also punished by God subjecting all creation to futility. God subjected creation to such futility as a part of His judgment upon man. But of this subjection, creation itself cannot achieve its own God-intended destiny. Creation is going, this isn't what was intended. According to theologian John Murray, our text here in Romans 8, 19 through 22 is Paul's commentary on Genesis chapter 3. So I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 17 through 19. Starting in verse 17, Genesis chapter 3, it says, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake.'" You see that? "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall be brought forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Paul is commenting in this text that we have this morning on the subjection of God, of creation, and the frustration and futility of creation. God cursed the ground to punish Adam and all mankind. This subjection to futility was not God's perfect plan for His creation. Because of man's sin, it was cursed to emptiness, to purposelessness, to meaninglessness, and disappointment. So what does it mean to subject to futility? Well, I suppose it's like trying to climb a greased pole. All attempts to reach the top fail. Yet, by God's common grace, God enables the earth to produce food for man if he works hard for it. God's sun shines on it. His rain falls on it. I have in your outlines some important facts that we should just know about verse 20 here in light of Genesis 3. The first thing is that God, not Satan or man, subjected creation to futility. The second is that God subjected all subhuman creation to futility. The third thing is that God subjected it in hope of a glorious future. Number four, the subjection is therefore temporary, occurring between the fall and the second coming of Christ. Number five, creation will be glorified when Christ returns in manifest glory. Number six, the children of God will also be revealed in glory at that time. And number seven, this subjection to futility was not due to creation's sin, but to punish man who sinned. So when man is glorified, God will also glorify man's environment. And that takes us to verse 21 of our text, where it says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see, every decaying carcass of every earthbound creature speaks of the bondage of corruption. How much ruin did man's sin have effect throughout creation as well as upon himself? It was God's good pleasure that when man sinned and became estranged from his God, that all creation which is under him shall also be subjected to that bondage and corruption along with him in decay and disease and suffering and death. But then we see that it too will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. To see this a little bit more clearly, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 1 in verses 1 through 5. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 through 5. And of course, this is John the Revelator who wrote this. And it says, starting in verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Is that just an incredible thought? The new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. These words are words that you can write on your heart. They are true. They are faithful. And that's what Christians do. We take the word of God and we absorb it. We write it upon our heart. It's a wonderful plan for us. And to continue with this wonderful plan, I ask that you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 through 13. Here, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? That should be something that we should think about. It says, therefore, since this is going to happen, what manner of person ought you be? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, there will be a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no pain, no sorrow, and it's no more sin. It's righteousness that dwells there. The Apostle Paul not only wants us to know that, he wants us to understand that. And he wants us to understand that the suffering that we have is a continuing reality. He wants us to understand that life in the Spirit gives us a perspective on that suffering, and that it should remind us of the glory that is to come. And then he says in verse 22 and 23 of our text, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." When man sinned, creation was cursed and man lost his rule over creation. But that will change. The saints will all share in the Son's glory as creation and God shall dwell within man. Redeemed people will be once again under God. They will rule the earth which Adam lost. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That means you and I, as believers, will inherit the earth. Rulership and authority has been restored to us. And then we will groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for this adoption, this redemption of our bodies. John Owen, a great preacher from past, said, "The more we grow in faith and spiritual light, the more sensible we are to our present burdens, and the more vehemently we do we groan for deliverance into this perfect liberty of the sons of God." The nearer anyone is to heaven, the more he desires to be there because Christ is there. For the more frequent and steady our views of him by faith, the more we long and groan for the removal of all obstacles and hindrances in this world. Groaning is a vehement desire mixed with sorrow for the present want of what is desired. End quote. You see, the instructed Christian, the Christian who is being taught the Word of God, not just sitting there listening and going, "Well, that's all nice," being taught it so that it's cognitive, so that you think about it, so that it is now a grid, that everything that happens in your life goes through that grid. It's usable. The instructed Christian treasures the heart, the Word of God, and treasures it in his heart, knowing that the body belongs to the Lord, knowing that all of this belongs to the Lord, and that it is yet not redeemed, but it longs for it, it yearns for it, it groans for the day when our body will be renewed and glorified. You see, until that day, we cannot possibly be fully satisfied. We must always say that a Christian's hope is not just going to heaven. We know that our citizenship is in heaven, and therefore we patiently wait for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion our bodies in humiliation to conform to his body of glory. God began with man's body in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2 says, but he will end in redeeming our bodies. The heart of God and of Christ and of the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within us has set their minds upon that. So let us set our hearts upon that also. But did you notice in this verse that Paul says that you are, in previous verses, Paul said that you are adopted, but here he says you're waiting for your adoption. He's said that you've already been redeemed, but here he says waiting for redemption. It's sort of like if a family was going to adopt a child over in China, all the paperwork's all been done, that child now is known by your last name because everything is done, the adoption is through, but now you're going to pick the child up to make that adoption complete and full. That's what we're waiting for. The adoption is already done through Jesus Christ. We are heirs with Christ, but we have not yet received the fullness of the inheritance. We have within us the first fruits, that of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, but we have not yet received the fullness of what we will be when we are revealed as sons of God. And so every believer always lives looking forward to this coming of Christ. And finally, in verses 24 and 25, it says, "For we were saved in this hope, but the hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance." We are not saved in this hope. The phrase employed by the Apostle Paul is not implied as the instrument by which we are saved. It is the condition by which we are saved. The condition of the renewed creature is that of hope. Salvation is by the atonement of Christ, by faith, and not by hope. Jesus' accomplishment on the cross did not lack a thing. He did everything fully at the cross. It's like all the paperwork's done. Everything is there. You are a child of the living God. The hope is when he picks us up. It's coming to that fruition, and that's what hope is. He has fully secured our salvation. There's no way we could ever look too exclusively or too intently upon Jesus Christ. All salvation is in him. All salvation proceeds from him. All salvation leads to him. All assurance and comfort of our salvation comes entirely from him. Christ must be our all. Christ is the beginning, the center, and the end. Hope never saves, but it keeps, it perseveres, it sustains through these perilous and depressing times here on earth in our pilgrimage. We, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We wait for this bridegroom who's coming for his bride. We wait for the Father's calling us to our heavenly home. We wait until our Master calls our name. John Calvin said it great. He says, God never calls his children to triumph until he leads them in the exercise of warfare of suffering. For the consummation of this hope, let us be diligently seeking to labor, to suffer meekly, living beneath the cross, looking unto Jesus, toiling for Jesus, testifying to Jesus, and cultivating conformity to Jesus. Let us be always ready to give reason for the hope that is in us. And always be ready to enter into joy and fruition of that hope that is the substance and security in which we have hope and glory in Jesus Christ. The Christian hope is not pie in the sky. It's not some faint, feeble, moral wish that when people die, believers die, they go to a better place. This is a sure hope. This is a hope that is based fully on Jesus Christ. And he is offering this in his gospel. And only those who have salvation and are redeemed, who trust in him, will find this. The gospel is offensive to those who are apart from God. You ever notice you want to strike up something, a conversation that's going to put a damper on everything that you have going on? Start talking to someone about Jesus Christ. Start talking about God. And you'll hear, oh, no, I don't talk about, what is it? There's three of them, the religion, taxes, politics, something like that. They don't want to hear it. But you know what? That's where a believer says, I do want to hear it. Tell me that old story. Tell me of the cross, of the one who died. Tell me what it is to repent and believe in him and have this hope eternally. It's only that way that we can squarely have grounded hope, and that's in Jesus Christ and our faith in him. Well, at this time, we'll prepare for our communion.